Take our Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit today, so you need to probably have your fingers warmed up. Matthew chapter 16. Before we read the verse, I found out that you don't cut the pig's snout off when you're gutting them. That's not the... Okay, just so you know, I learned something today. Anyway, the intro or the article, I think it's Article 11 that we're talking about today of our Constitution, it states that we believe that the local church is a local expression of the body of Christ and is voluntary association of baptized believers equal in rank and privilege, subject to the word of God and independent of any external ecclesiastical control whatsoever. We believe in baptism by immersion in water. Though baptism has no saving merit, it does show forth in solemn and beautiful symbolism that the believer's faith in and union with the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. And then the verses it has listed there, Acts 8:38, 18:8, and Romans 6:3 through 5. All right, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16, and we're just going to go ahead and begin with the church. We've talked about the church a lot, and this is all remedial, so most of this you already know, but since it's talking about the local church, I thought we'd start here. But in Matthew chapter 16, I want to go ahead and begin at, verse 13, okay? Verse 13, and we'll come down to verse 18. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's go ahead and read the next two verses too, sorry. And verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. And we look at, again, this article that we've adopted as Calvary Bible Church. I pray you would guide and direct and reveal to us the truth through the word of God of this particular statement that's made. And I pray you continue to guide and direct in each one of our lives as we look to you. We trust you. Help us to learn to remember these verses and to understand these verses so we'll be able to share them with others as well. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we see the beginning of the church, or the church age, if you will. As we looked at dispensations so often or so long ago, there were like seven of those, and that's not definitive. In other words, some people have nine and whatnot, but as I taught them, there were seven. And this one is the church age, and it begins with the church, okay? And so we want to look at what the church is, when the church began, and who established it. And right here in our passage, it tells us right off the bat in verse 18 that Jesus said that he will build his church. So the church is whose? Who owns the church, if you would like, or leads the church? Jesus Christ is the leader of the church. It's his church. And we'll see, as I'll share some verses with you, he is... we're the bride of Christ, and so he's the husbandman, if you will, or the groom, and so he calls us the bride of Christ. He built the church, and we are just part of his church, and the church is, and we'll get into more of this in just a few minutes, but the church has basically two aspects to it, and I'll share that with you in a little bit. But right now, I want you to see in verse 18, he said, he was talking to Peter and the disciples, and he said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, a lot of people think the church is built upon Peter. There's a denomination today that believes Peter was the first pope. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that Peter considers himself to be a pope, okay, or anybody like that. And here, when Jesus makes this statement, you need to understand the statement. Some people say, well, the church started right there, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It did not start there. And the reason it did not start there, first off, when Jesus says, I will, that's future, okay, tense. That's not now. He's not saying, I'm going to build my church today. He's saying, I will build. Okay, so that's future. And he says that thou art Peter. He's pointing out who Peter is. And Peter is a little rock, if you will. His name is Petros, and that means a piece of stone. And he says that thou art Peter, and upon, and you can just imagine him standing there talking to Peter, says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Jesus saying about himself. And Jesus is that rock. He's the Petra, or the mass, or the large rock. He's the one that they're going to build the church on. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church is built upon Christ. Give you a couple of verses to remind us. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner. 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And then Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he's the rock or the stone that the church is built upon. We are the body of Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you become part of the body of Christ. Is every believer part of the body of Christ? Thank you. Yes. So that means that any other place or any other person, there are people probably in Stratton that may have put their faith and trust in Jesus at some point in their life, maybe not living for Christ, but they are part of the body of Christ. Everybody who's been born again is part of the body of Christ. Can they get out of the body of Christ? No, you can't do that. You're sealed until the day of redemption. Once you make that decision is final, regardless of how you feel about that afterwards. Hopefully you feel good about it. So we see that and understand that. When Jesus was getting ready to leave the earth, turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to get on into the actual aspects of the church beginning. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, and also in the last chapter, Luke, you could see that, but we're not going to go there. But in Acts chapter 1, and of course, Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. So it's kind of neat to see how they are put together there at the end. I'm going to get to Acts in just a minute. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. And, of course, Jesus is he's transfigured. He's walking on the earth, and he's been here, I think it's about 40 days, and he's getting ready to ascend up into heaven. And so the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, and that's what he's telling them, to go wait for 10 more days. And he told them to go wait in an upper room. Let's look in Acts chapter 1. If you'll look at verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So he was here 40 days after the resurrection. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. What promise do you think he's talking about there? Anybody got an idea? Thank you. That's right. He's going to send the Comforter. In John chapter 14, I'll turn there. You don't have to unless you want to. But in John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that ye may abide, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall, future, be in you. Okay, and so that's what Jesus is talking about right here when he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then verse 5, it says, for John truly baptized with water, and then he clarifies it, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Okay, so he told them to go wait, and they did. They went up into the upper room. There were about 120 people in there, I think it was, specifically. And that day came. It's the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. How many days after Passover is the day of Pentecost? 50 days. You know what the word Pentecost means? 50. Thank you. That's right. And so he just tells us that that's what Jesus told them. He had been here for 40 days. So how many days did they have to wait? 10 days. That's right. Good. You guys can do math good. That is good. Okay, so in Acts chapter 2, we see what I believe is the beginning of the church, and we'll share why I believe that, and if you have some thoughts about that, we can talk. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So right then and there, we see this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the first time. And now when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus, they partake in this same thing that these disciples did, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, when you accept Christ as your Savior, that's when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's you're immersed by the Holy Spirit, okay? And that happens. It only happened one time physically right here, but now we partake in that, and everybody does after they accept Christ as your Savior. Does that make sense? Anybody got a question? I'll let you ask questions. Anybody? Thoughts? Anybody want to go home? Everybody raises their hand. Okay, well, wait a second. I'll let you go in a minute. Go to verse 41 of chapter 2. So here we see they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And again, this is the first time the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. Jesus told them they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And again, as I mentioned, everybody who received Christ since then has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So here in verse 41 of chapter 2, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people here put their faith and trust in Jesus. And this was a result of preaching, I believe, from Peter. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. Some interesting facts here or thoughts. How often do they meet and go to church? Daily. Every day. Okay, just to remind you that back then they did a little bit more than we did. They also sold all their possessions. Why did they do that? Do you remember? Well, they sold them all together and gave them out as people needed. That's right. So what I had, like we always say when people come stay at our house, what's mine in the refrigerator is mine, and what's mine in the refrigerator is yours, and what's yours in the refrigerator is mine as well. So what if, I think, didn't we tell you that, Steph, or something like that? So they ate all our food. No, I'm just kidding. joking. Okay. We ate all their food probably. Okay. So anyway, we see that the church is first started right here. This is when the church starts. Someone asks you when the church starts, you should be able to, if you believe this and see this clearly, that you understand the church started when they received the Holy Spirit. Could the church have existed without the Holy Spirit? No, we couldn't. That's why I'm so adamant in saying the church began here, because back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. You have to be filled with the Spirit of God to be part of the church. And until the Spirit of God came down, you could not be part of the church. You could be part of Israel. You could believe. And could you go to heaven if you died before the church was started? Sure you could. Why? Because you believe. And what knowledge you had of Christ, that would be accounted to you for righteousness. Just like Abraham, like David and others before, they're in heaven because of their belief in God and in the specifics of what they knew at the time. So, absolutely. So here, though, now the Holy Spirit's come. The church actually starts because of the Holy Spirit. So, let's see here. Could the church have started before the resurrection? Or let me put it more succinctly. Did the church start before the resurrection? No, couldn't, could it? Because the church is built upon Christ and the fact that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 reminds us of that. Could it have been before the ascension? Could the church have started before the ascension? No, why not? That's right. Until he left, these are his words, he would send the Comforter. And so it could not have started until he was ascended. What about... could the church, I already asked you this and you said no. The church could not have started before the Holy Spirit. So it had to have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" That's what makes you part of the church, is that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Without the Spirit of God, you are not part of the church. Okay. Let me ask you this. Could you be a member of this church and not be filled with the Spirit of God, or have the Spirit of God indwelt in you? Can you be a member of Calvary Bible Church without having the Spirit of God indwelling you? Kirk's right. Sure you can. I just take it by what you say. I don't know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you could, you can give me a false profession and join this church. Well, you can't even go there. You can't even go there. Well, are we all honest with God all the time? Okay, I'm just saying, but that's not my point. My point is that the local church today, and not just this church, and I'm not even saying anybody's not saved here. That's not my point, but there could be. Not just this church, but every church in the world can have people that join their church and not be saved. I did it. And I was honest as I could be because I just didn't know. I didn't understand. What I understood, that's what I told them. And they accepted that. And, of course, through the preaching word of God, God revealed to me that I was lost and I got saved. So, yes, there could be. In fact, I know pastors that have preached in the pulpit that were not saved and got saved later. So, yes, you can be a part of Calvary Bible Church and not be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, we try not to let that happen. And how do we do that? By questioning and asking people. But you know, you can ask anybody anything and they can tell you anything. So, anyway, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So, the word church is a Greek word that means, the Greek word is ecclesia, and it means called out, or ek is out of, and kaleo is called. It's a called out assembly, okay? And that word is found 115 times in the New Testament, the Greek word, okay? And there's two aspects of the church. Can anybody guess what those two aspects are that I'm thinking of? Mike? Oh, you're thinking of two ordinances. Okay. Two was a key word there. What? Do what? No. Yeah, that's something. Two aspects. No. Two aspects of the church, the word church, I guess is what I'm trying to say. We're a local assembly. That's one. Okay? Oh. Yeah, universal. What is the universal church? All believers. Everywhere. Are they part of the church? Are they the body of Christ? Absolutely. No matter where they're at, no matter where they live, if they're on the face of this earth and they put their faith and trust in Jesus, they are part of the church. The universal church, okay? The body of Christ. They are not part of this local church, maybe. This local church is made up of people in a certain region, okay? And that's the local church. That's why they're, and when you study the Bible, you find out the letters that are written by Paul are written to local churches in different regions of the area, okay? Most of them are in Asia Minor and those places. So he's wrote letters to them. So in every community in America, and I won't say every community, most communities in America have churches. Now, not all of them are good churches, but they're churches there. They're local churches. And by the way, the word Catholic means what? Anybody know? Universal, that's right. And but they're not really the universal church. People in the Catholic religion could be part of the universal church. But the denomination itself, I believe, teaches false doctrine. And there are probably many that will not be in heaven because of that. So there's two aspects. There's universal church, that's all saved, Jew, Gentile, from Pentecost to the rapture, okay? So they're all part of the Christ body. They're all part of his bride. The local church are all believers in a particular locality. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." That's a local church, okay? It's a local church. Acts 11:22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem." Again, speaking of a local church. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians." That's a church in Thessalonica. That's a local church. So we understand there's two aspects or two, when you see the word church, there's two parts to that. There's the local church, which is in a specific region. Calvary Bible Church is here. You are a group of people. You are called Calvary Bible Church, okay? And then there's the universal church. That's people that are not necessarily members of this church or maybe even no church at all. But they put their faith and trust in Jesus. They're saved. And one day, they'll be with Jesus just as we will. Does everybody understand that? Go like this. If you say, "I got it," go, "Hey, I'm just thinking you're crazy." Okay, I may be. I don't know. I'm not working on that. So we see that there's two different times. So there's a distinction between the local and the universal church. So let me give you this. The local church, and I already told you this, not all members are saved in the local church. Okay? Not all members are saved. In the universal church, are all members saved? Why is that? Do what? Okay. That's good enough. Right. Okay. So the local church has officers in government. The universal church, does it? No, it doesn't. Because it's all believers everywhere. They could be not in a local church even. The local church is found in a local area. The universal church is all over the world. The local church will end at the rapture. The universal church never ends. It's always. Takes place always. The local church has temporal authority. The universal church has no temporal authority. Okay? And then the membership. The membership of the local church are only those that are physically alive. Is that right? Sure. When someone passes, are they still a member of Calvary Bible Church? No, their name comes off the roll. They're no longer here because they're in heaven. Universal church, all saved on earth and heaven. Every one of them. Okay, so that's kind of the difference here. Now let me ask you this. Is Israel part of the church? No, Israel is not part of the church. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, "Give none offense neither to the Jews nor Gentiles nor to the church of God." He differentiates that, doesn't he? Jews, Gentiles, church of God. And so there is a difference between the Israelites and the church. Let me give you some different things here. The promises to Israel is the earthly promise. They are promised what? Gave you a hint. Yeah, that's right. They are promised the land of Canaan, which Jerusalem's in, and that promise is still valid today. It's going to happen. And that's when in the millennial reign, that's where we're going to be, is in Jerusalem. Okay? And when was that promise given? I won't ask you to look it up or tell me, but it's in Genesis chapter 12. Okay? Abraham, that promise was given to him. Now, the promise of the church is heavenly. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He tells us that if he goes, he's going to go prepare a place for us. That is for us. That's where the church is. The promise is the heaven. We don't have a promise on the earth. We're not given a land, okay? Israelites are. They're given the land of Canaan. The seed of the Israel church is physical. It's of Abraham. And that began again in Genesis chapter 12. Our seed is spiritual. In John chapter 3, you can turn over there since it's not far from the book of Acts. Remember, this is the story of Nicodemus. And here we see where he's talking to Nicodemus, and he tells him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus asks the question, "Must I enter my mother's womb again?" And Jesus, he says, "That which is born in the flesh is flesh, and that which is born in the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that saying, you must be born again." And he tells him in verse 6, and I've already said that, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." The seed for the church is Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. That is what the seed is. Israelite seed was Abraham, Father Abraham. So there's a difference there. Okay? And then nationality. Of course, Israel is only made up of what? Jews. That's their nationality. The church is made up of what? That's all nations, all people, everywhere. That's right. What's the relationship with the Father? Let me see here. My note here says, not presented as father of individual under God's judgment, whereas the church, father of believers, and there's no judgment. How do we know there's no judgment? What'd you say? Romans 8:1. That's what Greg was sharing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have that. The Jews have judgment. When's the judgment going to take place on the Jewish nation? Now, they've been judged throughout history, no doubt. But there's a final judgment. You know when that is. Go ahead and say it. Thank you. That's right. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 19, is the tribulation period. That's the judgment on the Jewish nation, Israel. Okay? The relationship with the Son, Israel, the Bible tells us, is an unfaithful wife, a stumbling stone, of course, Jesus is the Messiah and King. Here, the relationship, or we have this relationship with the Son, is we're a chaste virgin, the Bible tells us. It tells us that He's the foundation stone, and He's our Savior, and the bridegroom. He's our bridegroom. That's our relationship with Jesus. Israel's relationship is different. Relationship with the Holy Spirit. Remember, how did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament saint? Got an example? Okay. You got the example, anybody? Saul. That's a good example. The Spirit of God came upon him. He prophesied. But also the Bible says what about Saul? The Spirit left him. Can the Spirit leave the believer? No. The Spirit of God doesn't come upon you either, does it? Where does the Spirit of God work in a believer's life? Indwelt. He's inside. He's with you all the time. And so there's a difference between there. The Israelites and the church, as far as the temple goes, they had a physical temple, a building. That was called the temple. Where's the temple now reside? You are the temple. There's a whole bunch of temples in here. We are the temple of the living God. So, again, just point out, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not church. God has a plan for the Israelites. He made that plan way back in the Old Testament. That plan is still in effect and will finish out once we get through the millennial age. Okay, so members of the church. How do you become a member of the church? Well, the first thing you have to do and understand is that you're a sinner. You're lost. And you need to repent of that sin. Repentance, as we try to technically say, is a change of mind. Now, what it means when you repent is when you realize you're doing something that's not right. And when you repent, you understand that. So then the action comes that you decide, you say, okay, what I'm doing is not right. I don't want to do it anymore. And you turn from that and start doing that which is right. That's what repentance is. Repentance, the thought, I'm not doing right, leads to the action of doing that which is right. You have to repent to get saved. And what I mean by that is you have to understand that I'm a sinner. God is not. He's holy. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, who is His Son, who's holy. And because of my sin, there's a gap between God and myself. And the only way that gap can be filled or bridged, if you will, is through Jesus Christ. And so when you change your mind about the fact that you're a sinner, you're lost, and God made the way for you, you're agreeing with God about that, the action is, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus. And so that's everything in your life, is you repent of your sins, and you should be repenting of your sins on a continual basis as you are revealed, as God reveals those to you, as you do them. You confess it, which is repenting and changing and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, we're not perfect, and we stumble and fall back into it, but if you repent and don't ever change, you didn't repent. If you said, I'm repenting of this, and I'm not going to do this anymore, and then you walk out the door and you do that some more, you didn't just fall, you just lied. That's all you did. Because repentance, there's a struggle. And you're going to fight it. Now, you may lose in that battle somewhere down the road, but it shouldn't be as soon as you utter those words out of your mouth. In other words, if you utter those words out of your mouth and think the whole time that I'm going to do what I'm just going to do anyway, you've never repented. Okay? So repentance leads to a change of life. So when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, just as the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's when you become a child of God. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we're adopted into the family, that we have been redeemed. John chapter 3, born again. We are His children. We're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And we're no longer our own. So that's what happens. And the way we do it is by confessing sin. Turn to Romans chapter 10 for a second. I told you we're going to turn a couple places. And this, you know this, probably some of you know this by heart. Look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what's it telling us to do there? Confess and believe. Basically, it's repentance and putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Exactly. And he goes on, says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's right. And with the mouth, that means there has to be something said here. Confession is made in salvation. So why do we ask people to come forth and give a public testimony of their salvation? Because we want to follow the Scripture. It's standing before church members and saying, I understood I was lost. I realized that. And I confessed my sin knowing I was a sinner, and I asked Jesus to save me. Or however you put it in whatever words you do. And you're doing that in front of people. You're confessing that. How do you do that continually? Should you? Yes. You do that by sharing your testimony, by telling others about Jesus. That is confessing with thy mouth continually about what God has done in your life. And so that's all part of salvation, is that we do believe. Jesus just, you know, if you're ashamed of Him, He said, I'll be ashamed of you. And that's the point He was making. So believers make up the church. And every believer is in union with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, if you want to look that up. We have a completed canon of Scripture today. In Revelation 21:18, it tells us that. We have a supernatural way of living. In other words, we don't have to live like others in the flesh with no victory. We have the power of Christ in our life, and we have the victory to live this life. We have to choose it. In Romans chapter 6, let's go there, because we're in the book of Romans anyway. And we'll probably move to our next topic here too. In the first verse and second verse, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the whole idea and thought here is Paul's writing to the Romans here. He's saying, okay, God gives us grace when we sin. He does. That grace he gives us is the grace to confess that sin and get right with him. And so Paul says, well, so does that give us liberty to sin that there might be more grace? What's he say? God forbid! He says, no, that's not what this is about. You and I have the victory to not live in sin if we choose it. The problem is, so often, like Adam was talking about in Sunday school this morning, we take the path of least resistance. Don't pay attention to that. If a horse comes through that door, I'm leaving. Okay? No. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And his point is that if you have surrendered to God, and this is a continual thing that we strive to do, if you have surrendered to God, you don't have to sin. I don't know if that's going to stop. Okay. Good. There we go. So he's just telling us that we don't have to sin. We have someone living inside of us. We have a supernatural life that we no longer have to sin. And so when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, what's your next step of obedience to Christ? Baptism. Why is that true? Why would we say that? I don't understand. Why do you follow Jesus or do this baptism thing? I'm giving it away, but why do we do this baptism thing? I mean, come on. I understand because I've read my Bible in Luke. I think it's chapter 23. There's a story of two thieves on a cross next to Jesus. And that one of those thieves got saved that day, and he didn't get anywhere near water. So what's this baptism all about? Huh? Okay, when you get saved, what are you actually saying? Now, you may not say the words, but what are you saying? That's right. You're saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. When you follow Jesus and the fact that he died on the cross because you were a sinner, you said, I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to be holy, and I want to do what Jesus, or follow Jesus, and so I'm putting my faith and trust in him. And if I'm going to put my faith and trust in him, that means I want to do what he does. What's the first thing he did in his public ministry in Matthew chapter 30? He got baptized. He walked up to the priest, and the priest got a bottle of water and sprinkled it on his head and said, you're baptized. No, he didn't do that. Well, I know what he did. He had a bottle. Instead of sprinkling the bottle on, he poured the water on his head and said, you're baptized. He didn't do that either. Huh? What did he do? Nobody knows. You knew he didn't get sprinkled on or poured on. That's right. He got totally submersed in water. We have that picture right here. This is not specifically talking about baptism. It's more talking about the spiritual baptism that you receive when you accepted Christ your Savior. You're to die to self and live your life. But this is a picture of baptism in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When I got baptized in Jesus Christ is when I put my faith and trust in him. That's when I got baptized in Jesus Christ. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. Get the picture, okay? The water, boy, they're really persistent. The water is submerged, you're submerged in the water, and it says you're baptized into his death. That shows the picture of the grave. It says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that picture's coming up out of the water and beginning to walk a new life. Now, did that water save you? It didn't. What did it do? Got you wet. It did that, but what else did it do? You made a public statement to other believers that you are going to follow Christ and live your life. You're going to be a spoke in the hub of the wheel. That's what you said. And often that's when a person joins the church and becomes that actual spoke in the local hub or local will that we have here. So that's why we baptize. And so we understand that. And it's not by sprinkling or pouring, but it's scripturally baptized, and that's by submersion. So again, the church, in the church, who is the head of the church? The pastor is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The pastor is the under-shepherd to Christ, but not the head. Christ is the head of the church. Always remember that. In other words, can a pastor be infallible? You sure? I don't know. No, absolutely. Pastors can be infallible, and they are. Can Christ be infallible? Never. So you know that. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, talking about Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. I think we shared that already. The church also is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Turn to 1 Timothy for a second, chapter 3. And we're getting close. We're working hard here. Am I in the right passage? Yes. Okay. Yes. Did I say infallible? Fallible is what I'm saying. Christ is infallible. Well, I asked you if the pastor was infallible. Oh, I said it right. And the pastor's not infallible. No. Excuse me, I said that wrong. Pastor's infallible, Christ is not. Yeah. Can the pastor never be infallible or whatever? Pastor's fallible. Sorry. I'm glad you asked that question, though. Because you're listening. And you're awake. So that's good. Because I could have said it the other way. And you had me convinced I did. And I was ready to agree with you. But I remember I used the word infallible. Pastor's infallible. Christ is not. Say amen if you agree with that. The pastor, oh, okay. Well, see, that was a trick. The pastor's fallible, Christ is not. Period. Thank you. That's the definition. All right. Anybody ready to go home? Yeah, I'm ready to go home. Okay. Okay. Do I need to say it one more time so I can mess it up again? Okay. All right, good. Got that. Okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know," excuse me, "how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church," this is the church, okay, "of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So again, the church, the group of people here, we're supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. And that is, we follow the Bible. This is the authority, okay? The Bible is authority. Everybody say that one time. The Bible is the authority. And so that means if I see something in the Bible that tells me to do, I should do it. Thank you. Right. Okay. The church is independent. It's an independent church. Because why? It's a local church. It's a local assembly. It's a place where people that are in this geographical area can meet. Now, the church is pastor-led in the sense that he is to instruct and teach. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, it reminds us in verse 11, it says, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And then he tells us what they're here for. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of church." They're not giving up. "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. So here the Bible teaches us the church that you attend, the local assembly that you attend, should have a pastor. Okay? And that pastor is to lead you, to teach you to do what? Okay. That's right. And it says, until the unity of the body of Christ. Now, when's that going to take place? Take place. That's right. So, how often should this church have a pastor? Until Christ comes back. There should be a pastor in this church, in every local church. Okay? We know there are times that you're without, and there will be, but you should always seek a pastor. Never, ever take it upon yourself to think that unless the church calls you, and they can call somebody out of the body of the assembly to be their pastor, but you should have a pastor according to Scripture if you're going to follow the Bible. That's what it teaches. Okay, so the church also had deacons. We're not going to go there, and that's in Acts chapter 6. We see the first mention of deacons there. They had seven, and they picked those because the women were complaining. They weren't being taken care of, the Grecian women, so they began to serve on the tables. It was to relieve the apostles to study the Word of God. That's for the purpose of the deacons at that time. The church had an organization. They had a time to meet, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on morrow, in continuous speech until midnight. They gave letters of commendation in Acts chapter 18. They had a role. In 1 Timothy 5:9 says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. In other words, there's a role or a membership. And so if you have a widow in your church, and this Bible, in this verse says, this person is under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Then it goes on to explain what to do and how to handle that. So it actually explains how we're to take care of the people in the church. Okay? And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's also church discipline. Church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And really what it's talking about is that we, as a church, in Matthew chapter 18, it spells that out clear for us to help us understand how we're to deal with another brother. What's the first step in that, by the way? That's right. Go to him one-on-one. If they won't hear you, take another. If they won't hear them, come for the church. That's right. And that's the way that's supposed to be handled. Okay, so the statement we made earlier was, we believe that the local church is a local expression of the body of Christ. Do you believe that we are the body of Christ? The local expression, that's a local assembly. It is voluntarily association. It's a voluntary association. In other words, we volunteered to be part of this church. Did anybody get their arm twisted to join this church? You did? Who twisted your arm? Mike, leave her alone. No, I'm just kidding. I know I didn't twist your arm, so okay, I don't think I did. And then it says, of baptized believers. So to be a member of this church, you have to be a baptized believer. We're equal in rank and privilege. We all have the same rank and same privilege, subject to the Word of God and independent of any external ecclesiastic control whatsoever. So me as the pastor, I am subject to the same thing that you're subject to. If I am living in sin or disobedient, I'm supposed to be dealt with just like anybody else. One-on-one, two-to-one, the church, just like everybody else. Okay? And let's see here. And then it says, an independent of any external ecclesiastic control whatsoever. What does that mean? Anybody know? Okay, like the Southern Baptists that are membership there, they use the Southern Baptist material, they practice what the Southern Baptists believe, whatever. And Southern Baptists, they change all the time. Sometimes they're more conservative than other times. Sometimes they're more liberal. Depends on who the officers of that it's just like they elect like they do the president. So our country, this right now we're Republicans. Next time we might be Democrats. You know, whatever. It's the same thing with the Southern Baptists. So we are an independent. In other words, we only answer to God, okay, as a church.